Heavenly Father, we beseech you for the grace that each of us need, the grace of the Spirit's anointing, the Spirit's anointing to rest and clothe upon the servant of your word, that his speech and preaching would be in demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the Spirit's anointing to rest upon all who hear your word today, Lord, that they would have the ears to hear, that their eyes would be open, for some, even for the very first time, as they would come to saving faith in Christ, even this day, even in this hour. Father, we beseech you for such things as this, knowing that it is according to your will as revealed by your word. For the sake of Christ our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The title of this morning's message is simply called The Birth of Jesus. The Birth of Jesus. Now let's read the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Biblical history records some amazing and spectacular births. For example, the birth of Isaac to a previously barren woman nearly 100 years old who was laughing at the very thought of having a child was a miraculous event. The womb of Manoah's barren wife was open and she gave birth to Samson, who was to turn a lion inside out, kill 1,000 men, and pull down a pagan temple. It was also the birth of Samuel, the prophet and anointer of kings, to the barren Hannah, whose womb the Lord had shut, but by his divine providential power, he opened for his glory and purpose. Finally, there was Elizabeth, who also was barren. But through the power of God, she gave birth to John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, there had yet been no one greater among those born of women. But in spite of God's miraculous power in each of these accounts, the birth of Jesus Christ surpasses all of these and stands alone as being the only birth of its kind. And of course, because of its uniqueness, there has been no other birth recorded in human history which has come under the most vicious and slanderous assaults. Through the schemes of the devil, working through the natural unbelief of man's sinful heart, there have been more lies forged in fashion to rob the birth of Christ from every vestige of its divine origin and majestic glory. These lies have circulated from the mythology of ancient times to the investigations of modern science to the outright denial of liberal theologians. But sadly and shockingly, even from the corners of professing evangelical Christians, recent polls have indicated a decline in the belief and conviction that Jesus Christ was in fact born of a virgin. One example of this was in a recent interview with a very popular religious personality who said that he could not in print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ, but neither could he preach it or teach it. His excuse for this was as follows. He said, "When I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it." How many people do you suppose populating evangelical churches would share the very same sentiments of this man? How many professing Christians would say, "Well, you know, if I can't comprehend it, then I just don't deal with it"? I'm afraid that our churches are full of such people. But we need to understand this. There is no virtue in that sentiment. It is nothing more than rank unbelief. Yet in the light of such unbelief, someone may ask, but is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ really all that important? Is it really essential to the truth of Christianity that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Really? Well, think of it in this way. How could we believe in a supernatural Savior who brought into this world a supernatural salvation if he did not enter this world through a supernatural birth? The question really answers itself. Indeed, it is unthinkable, not to mention impossible, that Jesus Christ was born like any other man. Yet he was God in the flesh who achieved by his life and death the redemption needed to rescue sinners from their sin and reconcile them to God in peace. No, if Jesus was born like any other man, then he would not be God but a sinner who needed salvation himself. The point is, beloved, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is infinitely essential to the truth of Christianity and to the need of our salvation. But let me take this point one step further. The virgin birth of Christ is a biblical doctrine that we cannot waver on, we cannot compromise with, we can never negotiate. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ and therefore his incarnation, God coming in the flesh, is not up for discussion. And why is that? Well, I will let John MacArthur answer that question because I really cannot improve on what he said about this, so I will quote him. MacArthur wrote, "Apart from Jesus' being both human and divine, there is no gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both truly God and truly man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Jesus' virgin birth, his atoning death as a substitution, his resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings, all clearly taught in the New Testament, is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. None makes sense or could have any significance or power apart from the others. If those things were not true, even Jesus' moral teachings would be suspect, because if he misrepresented who he was by preposterously claiming equality with God, how could anything else he said be trusted? So then the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, needless to say, is no small thing. Nor is it just that simpering little story we like to tell at Christmas time that gives us all little warm fuzzies. Our very salvation is dependent upon the virgin birth of Christ, together with his sinless life, atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return. Hence, when we celebrate Christmas as Christians, we are celebrating the essential reason that we are Christians. You say, what is that? God came in the flesh. That's the essential reason. And that dynamic entrance into this world began with a miraculous, incomprehensible, mysterious birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. Now this morning, I want us to understand as clearly as we can what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus Christ. And specifically, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, where the Apostle Matthew defends the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. His account of the virgin birth was to defend it against its many attacks and misrepresentations. Thus, in writing his gospel account, the Holy Spirit moved on Matthew to underscore with clarity how Jesus came into this world and why. His record of the birth of Christ is very straightforward, very simple. It is given as history, but it's history that could only be known by God's revelation and accomplished by divine miracle. After having established the human lineage of Jesus in verses 1 through 17, Matthew now proceeds to show the divine lineage. His humanity is very real, but his divinity is also. Jesus is truly man, but he is also truly God. In verses 18 through 25, seek to prove that very thing to us. This passage of Scripture reveals four distinctive truths about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We see the virgin birth conceived, confronted, clarified, and consummated. Let's consider each of these in turn. Notice first, the virgin birth conceived. Look with me again at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There are four facts that arise from this one verse concerning the virgin birth. Fact number one, Jesus was born. Jesus was born. Matthew opens up with these words. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Jesus was really and truly and actually born into this world. Luke chapter 2, 6 and 7 records the historic birth of Christ in this way. So it was that while they were there, that is Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. Jesus proceeded from Mary's womb like any other human baby is born. And Matthew, like Luke, simply states the birth of Jesus Christ as a matter of historic fact. Jesus was born. Secondly, his mother was Mary. His mother was Mary. Matthew identifies Mary as Jesus' mother. But who was Mary? Who was she? Well, we have very little information about her. It is likely that she was a native of Nazareth and that she came from a relatively poor family. From John 19:25, we learn that she had a sister who was also named Mary, which was not an uncommon practice in that day. From Luke chapter 3, we receive her Davidic lineage. If as many believe, the Eli of Luke 3:23 was Joseph's father-in-law. Matthew names Joseph's father as Jacob. Then Eli was Mary's father. We also know that Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, was Mary's relative, perhaps her cousin. Those are the only relatives besides her husband and children of whom the New Testament speaks. But what is most important to know about Mary is, first, she was a godly woman who was sensitive and submissive to the Lord's will. After the angel Gabriel's announcement that she would be the mother of the Son of God, here was Mary's response: "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." Secondly, Mary was also a believing woman. She was a believing woman. It is true that she certainly wondered how she could conceive as a virgin. I mean, she did say, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" That is what she said to Gabriel. But what we must understand is that she never questioned that the angel was sent from God or that what he said was true. Her relative Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, testified of Mary, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. She was a godly woman. She was a believing woman. But finally, Mary was a humble, reverent, grateful woman who loved God supremely. This is seen very vividly in what is called Mary's Magnificat, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. This doxology to God begins like this. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." This is who Mary was. Fact number 3. Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Matthew tells us here in verse 18 that Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, by Jewish custom, a betrothal signified more than an engagement in the modern sense. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages: the betrothal and the marriage ceremony. The marriage was almost always arranged by the families of the bride and groom, often without consulting them. A contract was made and was sealed by payment of what was called a mohar, which was the bride price, which was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father. The mohar served to compensate the father for wedding expenses and to provide a type of insurance for the bride in the event the groom became dissatisfied and divorced her. The contract was considered binding as soon as it was made, and the man and woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony and consummation often did not occur until as much as a year later. The betrothal period served as a time of probation. It was a testing of fidelity. During that period, the bride and groom usually had little, if any, social contact with each other. Now, for Joseph and Mary, the most crucial and critical statement about their relationship is what Matthew tells us in one phrase. He says, "Before they came together." Before they came together. What is this saying? It's saying this: they had absolutely no sexual contact with each other during the betrothal period, which is what the phrase is directly indicating. And this leads us to the fourth and final and most important fact concerning the birth of Christ here in Matthew 1:18. Jesus was born of a virgin. Look once more at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, So far here in our study, we've covered basic historic facts surrounding the birth of Christ, which anyone would not need the grace of God to see. However, we are now entering upon a fact that sets the birth of Jesus apart from any other birth in human history. As J.C. Ryle once said on this matter, it is a depth which no line can fathom, a truth which we do not have mind enough to comprehend, but nevertheless, it is a fact of history that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so Matthew tells us here in verse 18 that before Mary and Joseph came together to have a baby, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin, and yet there was a baby conceived in her womb. There's no human explanation for this, because this was not the work of man. It was the work of God. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of this miracle, someone may ask, but why did the birth of Jesus have to be this way? Why did he have to be born of a virgin? The most straightforward answer that I can give to this question is, it protected the nature of the divine Son of God. Jesus is never called the son of Joseph. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever picked up on that? He's never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus his father and is not mentioned in Mary's song of praise as the father of her baby. Had Jesus been conceived by the act of man, whether by Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine and could not have been the Savior. Thus, his own claims about himself would have been all lies, and his resurrection and ascension would have been hoaxes because they never would have happened. Yet the most terrible consequence of all, if there was no virgin birth, is that no one would have any hope of salvation and would remain lost forever and condemned to hell. But as we consider and contemplate the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the natural process by which anyone is born, beloved, we must admit with all humility that this is a great mystery. The reason I reemphasize this is for the sake of encouraging us to develop a category in our brain, which I like to call the divine mystery file. Every Christian needs a divine mystery file, okay? You see, even if God revealed to us how there could be this blending of the divine and human in the conception of Jesus, we still would not be able to comprehend it. In fact, we can no more fathom the virgin birth of Christ than we can fathom God's creating the universe from nothing, or his being one God yet three distinct persons, or that he gives us an entirely new spiritual nature in an invisible act of the Holy Spirit that's called the new birth. These are truths which on this side of heaven we must accept by faith and be settled in our hearts that if God has revealed this in his word as simply facts with no explanation, it can therefore be trusted fully and believed fully, even though we cannot understand it fully, because it is God's word. And God cannot lie. So then we need to come to terms with the virgin birth of Christ, and we need to see it from the bigger picture of God's plan of redemption, okay? So what's the bigger picture? Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human, and thereby a partaker of our flesh. But he also had to have divine parentage, if you will, or he could not have made a sinless, perfect sacrifice in our behalf. Let me say this another way. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, had to become, through a human birth, the Son of man, yet never ceasing to be the Son of God, so that in Jesus Christ, both God and man would have a perfect mediator. On the one hand, he would satisfy God's demands of justice for the punishment of our sins. And on the other hand, he would live and die in our place so that through faith in him, we would receive the forgiveness and righteousness of God. Therefore, when we read in Matthew 1:18 that before Mary and Joseph came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, we need to at least understand this. Embedded in those words is the very hope and assurance of our salvation. This is the virgin birth conceived. This is the virgin birth conceived. The second distinctive truth that Matthew shows us from this passage concerning the virgin birth can be put this way. The virgin birth confronted. The virgin birth confronted. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, to appreciate the decision on Joseph's part to divorce Mary quietly, we have to remember that we have to remember what we have just learned about the betrothal period. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. Joseph and Mary were legally husband and wife. Okay? They were legally husband and wife. Hence, Matthew identifies Joseph as Mary's husband. For Mary, therefore, to tell Joseph that she was pregnant meant only one thing. Mary has been unfaithful to Joseph. She has broken the marriage covenant in contract. But Joseph, being a just man, has before him a double problem, at least in his own mind. First, because of his righteous moral standards, he knew that he should not go through with the marriage since Mary was pregnant. He knew he was not the father and assumed quite naturally that Mary had gotten pregnant by another man. I mean, we have to be fair to Joseph here. At this point, he knew nothing. All he could see and judge was what was in front of him. His wife was pregnant, but not by him. Obviously, she's gotten pregnant by another man. But secondly, because of his love for Mary, he could not bear the thought of shaming her publicly, which was a common practice of that day in relation to such an offense. Moreover, he certainly cannot demand her death, which the Mosaic law provided for adultery in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Yet what is so remarkable here about Joseph in the context of this entire ordeal is that there is no evidence in the biblical record of his being angered or embittered toward Mary. In fact, the very opposite reaction is what we see. He was far more concerned for her shame than his own. He loved Mary so deeply that his plan was to divorce her quietly so that at least for a while her reputation would be under a shroud of protection. Furthermore, we also see in Joseph a remarkable measure of patience. Upon hearing this news of Mary's pregnancy, Joseph did not act rashly. He did not fly off the handle, as it were. Rather, in all probability, Joseph took the matter to God in prayer. He rolled this burden upon the Lord, and God graciously answered Joseph's concerns. So then Matthew goes on to tell us that as Joseph considered these things, God sent him a messenger. It was an angel of the Lord. And the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream to calm his fears with words of encouragement. Encouragement which would fortify him with the strength he needed to take Mary as his wife. And the angel's first initial words to Joseph, which began moving him from a decision of divorce to a decision to keep Mary as his wife, were these words: "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The angel of the Lord could not have made it any more plain to Joseph as to where Mary's pregnancy originated. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In effect, the angel was saying to Joseph, Joseph, there is no need to fear or be alarmed over the fact that your wife Mary is pregnant. For her pregnancy is not the result of natural relations between a man and a woman, but rather what has been conceived in Mary is the direct result of God's sovereign action. Thus, in these words, Joseph was confronted with the truth of the virgin birth. But you know, it would be reasonable at this point to assume that a certain question must have flashed across Joseph's mind in this instance. What kind of child is this going to be? Seriously. A child conceived in my wife's womb apart from that which is natural, what kind of a child shall this be? A fair question. Well, the answer to this question that we can only imagine would have been in the mind of Joseph leads us to our next major point. From the virgin birth conceived to the virgin birth confronted, let us now consider the virgin birth clarified. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what kind of child shall come forth from Mary's womb? Well, in the first place, we are told that this child shall be a son. And according to Luke chapter 1, 31 through 35, the angel Gabriel told Mary that her son will be called the Son of the Highest and the Son of God. Both of these titles referring, of course, directly to the deity of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the son in Mary's womb was in fact God the Son, who has come in the flesh. In the second place, Joseph was to give God's son the name Jesus. And it is this name which is at the heart of the angel's revelation to Joseph about the birth of Christ. But what is so special about this name Jesus? Why was the eternal Son of God to take on the human name Jesus? Jesus. Well, the angel of the Lord tells us plainly as recorded here in verse 21. Look at this. For he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, you might say, well, what does this mission have to do with the name of Jesus? Well, that's a good question, so let's answer it. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua. And it means quite literally, Jehovah is salvation. So here in the context of what the angel was telling Joseph was the primary message being conveyed in this dream. Joseph was being told that the one who had been conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit would not only, he would not only testify of God's salvation, but would himself be that salvation. By his own person and work, Jesus, Yeshua, will save his people from their sins. This is his special office. This is his divine mission. He shall save his people from their sins. This means, first of all, that Jesus saves his people from the guilt of sin by washing them in his own atoning blood. Second of all, he saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying Spirit of God. Third of all, he saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. And finally, he saves them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. While those who belong to Christ may not be saved from sorrow, suffering, or conflict in this world, yet they are saved from their sins. And what salvation, my friend, is more needed for a sinner than to be saved from his sins? But from seeing what Jesus saves his people from, we now must ask the question, who are his people? Who are his people? Well, there are two answers to this question which the Bible provides. Two answers. The first answer is from God's perspective. His people are all those sinners out of every nation, tribe, and tongue whom God the Father has chosen to save before the foundation of the world and has in turn given to his Son as a gift of love. These are his people, and they are the only people Jesus came into the world to save. All the Father gave to Christ from eternity are those sinners who alone receive salvation from their sins. But there's a second answer to this question, who are his people? From God's perspective, they are the elect. However, from our perspective, that is from what we see, they are all sinners who have trusted in Christ alone to save them. They are believers in Jesus Christ. These are his people. Those sinners who by God's sovereign grace, because God has chosen them for this purpose, have turned away from their sins and have turned to Christ as their only hope and confidence for salvation. Yet the greatest point that we must see being made by this incredible redemptive statement in Matthew 1:21 is this. The Son conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit is the only Savior who really saves sinners from their sins. Now that's worth repeating. It's a simple statement, but yet it is deeply profound. It's very weighty. The Son conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit is the only Savior who really saves sinners from their sins. No one else can make this claim in all of human history. No one. Jesus Christ alone saves sinners from their sins. Now, to reinforce this truth and bring further clarification to its reality, Matthew tells us that the coming of Jesus into the world to save his people from their sins was done to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Not only was the announcement of Christ's miraculous birth given by the angel to Joseph, but it was also given by God to the prophet Isaiah 750 years before it came to pass. Isaiah 7:14, the passage Matthew quotes here, was a messianic prophecy which spoke directly to how Jesus would be born. The virgin shall conceive, and exactly who Jesus really was, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, beloved, let me ask you, could there be a statement any more clear and plain about the incarnation than this? On that fateful night in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born into this world, his coming was the coming of God with us. His coming was the coming of God with us. Commenting on how utterly amazing and beyond comprehension this really is, listen to the words of J.C. Ryle again. Ryle says, the name Emmanuel takes in the whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a nature like our own in all things, except without sin. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, yet he was at the very same time very God. So what kind of child then was to be born to Mary and Joseph? Well, he was none other than the eternal Son of God, who would take on human flesh through a real birth in order to fulfill a divine mission which God had decreed before the foundation of the world. He will save his people from their sins. This is the virgin birth clarified. But for our last consideration this morning, I now want us to see from this passage in Matthew 1, the virgin birth consummated. The virgin birth consummated. Reading verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What should immediately strike our attention in these verses is the faith and obedience of Joseph to God's word brought to him by the angel. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There was no doubt in his mind as to who the child in Mary's womb belonged to, because there was no hesitation in his following the command of the Lord. And as a matter of personal application for us, we need to see from this that faith and obedience to God go hand in hand. Now, catch that. We cannot say that we are truly trusting God if we're not obeying His Word. If we truly take God at His Word, then we will not fudge in our obedience to His Word. Hence, we see in Joseph that he trusted the Word of God's messenger and he did not delay in his obedience to the divine command. We can only imagine, though, how great was Joseph's feelings of amazement, relief, and gratitude to God for such an unthinkable stewardship being entrusted to both he and Mary. Not only was he able now in good conscience to take his beloved Mary as his wife, but he would be given the care of God's own son while he was growing up and grooming for his ultimate mission. Beloved, have we ever truly wrapped our minds around that? That fact alone should say much to us about the depth of godliness in Joseph's own character. Now, I want you to think about this. Quite frankly, I don't think many Christians, at least many Christians that I have known through the years, that I have conversed with, have really thought this through. It is inconceivable that God would entrust the watch care for His Son into a family where the Father was not totally committed and faithful to Him. That's inconceivable. What does that say to us about Joseph? I mean, we hear a lot of talk about Mary. But Joseph was not a shabby man either. He was a godly man himself. As Mary was a godly woman, Joseph was a godly man. He had to be. He had to be. But certainly the most important fact about Joseph's godly character in this passage is where we are told, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. By saying that Joseph knew her not, the Apostle Matthew was using a common biblical euphemism which spoke to the normal marital relations between the husband and the wife. Joseph obviously knew Mary, but he did not enter into the full consummation of their marriage until after Jesus had been born. This, of course, speaks volumes about the love, the selflessness, the sacrifice, and the faith that Joseph had as a godly man. However, the supreme underlying truth of this fact that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son was that Jesus was born of a virgin. This has been Matthew's great theme and defense throughout the whole of this passage from verses 18 through 25. The birth of Jesus Christ was nothing but supernatural in its purpose, its power, its process, its plan. Man would take no credit for this birth. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world would overrule what is common and natural to man. It was, in all truth, a bona fide miracle. But the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin is not simply to hold us spellbound in awe and wonder at what God can do. Indeed, it starts there, but it's not to remain there. Rather, the most important application for us is to see, it is to see that Jesus Christ has come to save His people from their sins. The meaning of His birth was to fulfill His mission. It is to accomplish the salvation ordained from eternity for His people. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has done this very thing. The very promise which the angel gave to Joseph concerning the reason the Son of God would come into this world, namely that He will save His people from their sins, this promise has been fulfilled. In our place, as our substitute, Jesus lived a life we never could live, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and He died the death we all deserved. God's condemnation for all our sins. So then by His life, Christ gave us a perfect righteousness that conforms to God's perfect standard. And by His death, He has satisfied God's wrath for our sins, whereby we receive God's total forgiveness. This is how Jesus has accomplished the salvation we need to be right with God. And the ultimate proof of this accomplishment is the following Christ's death on the cross. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. His resurrection is the seal. It is the seal of God's approval that what the angel said to Joseph was in fact fulfilled and accepted by God. Thus, there's only one way for sinful man to be made right with a holy God. There's only one way for sinners of all colors and cultures and credentials to be accepted and forgiven by God. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is that only way. Through faith in Him, trusting, looking, resting, treasuring all that He is as Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and God, we are rescued from our sins and reconciled to God. This is why He came. This is why the Father sent His Son into this world, to save sinners like you and me. And so the call of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ impressed upon all sinners everywhere in this world is this: turn to Christ now. Trust Him today. Cast yourself on Him right now. And see His virgin birth for what it really is. It is God's good news to you that He has secured the only way for you to be set free from your sins and accepted by Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how infinitely glorious is the good news of Your saving gospel that You have sent Your one and only unique Son into this world to save sinners, to save all those, Father, whom You gave Him to save. And we thank You, Father, that the beginning of that entrance, the beginning of that sending into this world, into this time and space and history of this fallen world, was through a birth like none other. Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived in Mary's womb from the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we thank you for this miracle. This miracle that would prove to be our very salvation. And Father, we pray in earnest that for the unconverted who are here in our midst, both here in this place, in this sacred assembly, and those who even may be listening through the medium of sermon audio or watching through a live Facebook feed, Father, we pray for all such persons that you would have saving mercy upon them, that as the good news of your beloved Son has been proclaimed in their hearing through this sermon, through this message, that it will be to their salvation by your sovereign, omnipotent grace. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.